James 1, let us hear the word of God. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossoms fall and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Amen, and may God bless his word to us today.
Consider it pure joy, my brothers, says James in James chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. Those of you who are old-time members of St. George's Tron, not necessarily old, but old-time members, I think you would need to be a member at least a quarter of a century, probably, to remember this clearly. We'll remember that the Reverend George Duncan, whose assistant I was last century, in the dim and distant past, as it now seems to many of us, wrote a little book. It was a series of studies on Paul's letter to the Philippians, actually, and it bore the title, The Life of Continual Rejoicing. The Life of Continual Rejoicing. What do you think about that? The Life of Continual Rejoicing. Highly desirable. But does it match your experience? Do you live a life of continual rejoicing? You must be joking. I think some of you should be thinking. And indeed, you might even be asking, is that idea really biblical? That as Christians, we should live lives of continual rejoicing. Isn't there much in the Bible about pain and suffering, as James says here, about trials and grief? Well, it's a very interesting statistic, although statistics are not everything, that the language of joy and rejoicing covers the New Testament. It is one of the dominant motifs of New Testament teaching, that the Christian life is a life of rejoicing. It is full of joy. And indeed, there's a whole series of occasions in the New Testament when Christians are actually commanded to rejoice. Not just encouraged because they are rejoicing, but commanded to rejoice, as in this particular instance. And it's interesting in this instance that these are not the words of Jesus telling his disciples to rejoice, or the words of the Apostle Paul telling us to rejoice always and in every circumstance. These are the words of someone who looks a rather sterner personality, Jesus' brother James. And he is saying to us that the Christian life should be marked by rejoicing. Consider it pure joy, or literally, all joy. Indeed, what he says is somewhat masked by the New International Version translation of the first verse, because the word that is translated there as greetings is really the same word as in verse 2 that's translated joy. It's as though he were saying to them, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, rejoicings. Count it pure joy, or all joy, my brothers. While many of us might be inclined to take James aside at the end of his sermon and say to him, I don't think you really understand the difficulties that some of our congregation are going through. But notice what he says. He says, consider it all joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. And the word he uses for many kinds there is a word used several times in the New Testament that literally means multicolored. Trials of all different hues and shades and colors. Persecution for the sake of Jesus, yes, but physical suffering, stress and strain. Far from not understanding the life of our congregation, James is saying it's about your congregation I'm speaking. Count it all joy, he says, when you face trials of many different shades and hues. And that, of course, as his friend the Apostle Peter reminds us, that, of course, is possible because for multicolored trials, there is what Peter calls multicolored grace. And in the verses that follow, James is leading us into the grace and the gracious ways of God that show us God's purposes, show us God's hidden plot line in our lives, in and through the trials that we experience, in order to demonstrate to us why it is that as Christian believers we can rejoice actually in the face of the trials that we are going through. Of course, we ask the question, how is this possible? And he gives us the secret, the clue at the beginning of verse 3. Consider all these trials pure joy, he says, because of what you know. Because of what you know. In other words, he is saying, if you know what God is about, if you understand what God's pattern of gracious working is, then you will be able to see how it is that you can count your trials with joy and not with complaint and with grief. Here is one of those many New Testament fulfillments of the word in the book of Proverbs that it is the wise man who is strong and the man of knowledge who increases strength. In the face of trials, as a Christian believer, what you need most of all is knowledge. And James is about to give us the knowledge, the understanding, the insight that helps us to count the many different kinds of trials we face as pure joy. And the thing, above all other things, that we need to know is that in God's economy, the trials, the testings of Christian believers are productive. And of course, we understand if we can just see where things are heading, what things are for, what the outcome is going to be, then it does strengthen us to bear the trial and even to rejoice in what God is doing in the trial. And so in these verses 3 through to the end of verse 12, James is taking us through the productivity chain of God in His grace as He works in our lives through trials and testings of many different kinds. There are three central links in what he says in this productivity chain. The first is this. He wants to help us understand that Christian perseverance is produced in us, worked in us through trials. Verse 3, you know that the trial or testing of your faith develops perseverance. Some of you, I suspect, somewhere hidden in your house, have an exercise machine. Perhaps you've one of those sophisticated exercise machines that you can run on and still stay in the same position. Watch the television, perhaps, when you're having your breakfast and doing your running. And you're able to increase the stress levels, increase the gradient, make it more difficult. And if somebody says to you, what are you doing? Why do you do that? You say, I'm doing that in order to get fit. So if that machine is in your house, it's a machine that's getting you fit. It's making you strong. But you may find yourself in an altogether different situation where the doctor sends you along to the hospital and you get on a yet more sophisticated form of exactly the same machine. And you go through a stress test. What's the stress test for? The stress test is there in order to test the health of your heart. And James is thinking in exactly the same way, that the testings, the trials of the Christian, serve both of these functions. On the one hand, they serve to strengthen us, to increase, as it were, our spiritual cardiovascular system, so that we are able to grow, so that we are able to take more strain. And at the same time, as we feel these stresses and strains, they begin to show to us how fit or unfit spiritually we really are. And it's very interesting, in the New Testament, and actually within the letter of James, there are two different words that are usually translated in our English Bibles by the word patience or perseverance. One of them, and James uses it later on in chapter 5, verse 7, is a word that literally means long-mindedness. You have heard of the patience or the perseverance of Job. And the word he uses means long-mindedness. And it conveys the idea of being able to take the stress because you're long-minded. You're thinking about what the stress is going to produce. You've a view to going through these tests, these trials, and emerging with greater fitness. Now, he says that about Job. Sometimes Job does not seem to have been a very patient individual. It's not patience in that sense that this word conveys. It's more the idea of being able to see that God is going to do something through this. Like the perseverance, for example, of Moses that's described in Hebrews chapter 11, who persevered through suffering because he saw what God was going to do through the trials, through the suffering. And that's always a part of genuine spiritual perseverance. But it's never isolated from another aspect that James wants to bring out in the word that he uses here, which means not so much long-mindedness, seeing the goal that's in view. Literally, it means staying underneath. Staying underneath. Like one of these great Olympic weightlifters in the snatch and jerk, lifting up the weight and being able to hold it for 2 seconds or 3 seconds or whatever it is, and stand there bearing the weight. And that is one of the things that really is a test for us when we're undergoing trials or suffering, isn't it? It's not anything but just being able to bear the weight and to stay standing underneath the strain. And that's what he's speaking about here. The stickability, the lasting faith that bears the weight. The faith of a Joseph undergoing trial, but willing to wait upon the Lord and to wait for the Lord. Not to hurry the Lord, but to wait under the pressure, under the strain, for the Lord's good timing. Or Daniel in his various experiences of testing and trial, being able to take the strain so that in the case of both of these individuals, when the stresses and the strains become increasingly strong, increasingly destructive, their whole spiritual system has been built up and they're able to take the strain. Not just waiting on the Lord in prayer, but taking the strain and waiting for the Lord in His timing to work. So that James is saying the person who learns these great lessons is the person who has ceased to argue with the providential workings of God, if those providential workings mean trial and suffering, and has also ceased to argue about the sovereign timing of God, who moves in mysterious ways His wonders to perform. And all of this produces stickability. Stickability. But then James shows us a second link in this chain. Perseverance is produced through trials, and that perseverance that's produced through trials produces maturity. Look at what he goes on to say in verse 4. Perseverance that is produced through trials must finish or complete its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Now notice that James is not saying that trials in themselves produce maturity. Trials in themselves may produce immaturity, hardness of heart, and disobedience. It is trials responded to in faith, seeing God's purposes in view, that He means to produce something in me, those trials will produce perseverance, and that perseverance, that stickability, in turn will produce spiritual maturity, maturity of character. It is exactly the same teaching you find in Romans chapter 5, when Paul says that tribulations produce perseverance, and perseverance produces character. Tribulation, pressure, being crushed produces perseverance, and that leads on to the production of character. What has God got in view in this? Well, what He has in view is dealing with my spiritual infancy and my spiritual superficiality and immaturity. Dealing with my spiritual infancy in experience and my superficiality in Christian character. Now, what are the hallmarks of spiritual immaturity? Or in someone who's been a Christian for some time, what are the hallmarks of spiritual superficiality? They are twofold. They are a lack of wisdom and a lack of humility. A lack of wisdom and a lack of humility. And that's why you'll notice the connection that James draws. Maturity means that you have come to a spiritual roundedness of character, a spiritual depth of character. You are mature, not lacking anything. But then he immediately goes on to say, yes, that's true when you're mature, but you may be lacking something. And isn't it interesting the two things that he goes on to say you may lack are wisdom in verses 5 to 8 and humility in verses 9 to 11. These, I say again, are the great hallmarks of spiritual maturity, that I've got spiritual wisdom. Not just that my head is full of knowledge, not even knowledge of the Bible, but I've learned how to take that knowledge of the Bible and to work it out in my daily life, in my relationships with others, in the life of the church. And so he says, if any of you lack this wisdom, then ask God for it. And God, listen to this, God is not like some of us as fathers who say, you should have got this wisdom by now. No, God is our Heavenly Father. And he says, just ask me, and I will give it to you generously, without finding fault. But if you're asking for it, says James, you've really got to ask for it. You must believe, not doubt. Not be like someone tossed about in the waves of the sea. A double-minded man, unstable in all he does. What does he mean? He means that if you see you lack wisdom, and if you ask for wisdom, then you had better commit yourself to getting that wisdom in the places where God is prepared to give you that wisdom. And the places where he's prepared to give you that wisdom are the following. By immersing yourself in his word, which is able to make you wise. By living out his word in the relatively safe context of the Christian community. And by taking that wisdom out into the world and living that wisdom out before a hostile world. That's what the whole letter of James is all about. It's about growing in spiritual wisdom that you find in the Word of God on which you meditate. But then rather than forgetting it, you take it into the life of the Christian fellowship to which you belong and you work it out to the last detail in that relatively safe, it's not entirely safe by no stretch of the imagination, but relatively safe environment of fellow believers, and then work it out in the hostile environment of the world in which you live by day by day. So this is what it means to ask for wisdom. It means to commit yourself to receiving that wisdom through the channels God has promised to give you that wisdom in the context in which he wants you to practice that wisdom that will enable you to grow to maturity. And the other thing that we lack if we are spiritually superficial and spiritually immature, and it's interesting in this context that James has got so much to say about speech, because all unknown to ourselves, we give ourselves away in these two respects by what we say. A lack of wisdom and a lack of humility. Well, where am I going to learn humility? Listen, you learn humility by learning the gospel. You learn humility by learning the gospel. Why? Because the gospel throws the rich man in his pride down and shows him that there is nothing he can bring, no riches he can present before God in order to be justified before him. And it brings the man who is poor, the woman who is poor in her own eyes, up and gives to that impoverished one through faith all the riches of God in Jesus Christ. And that's what he goes on to say. The brother in humble circumstances should take pride in his high position. The one who is rich should take pride in his low position. my riches, my knowledge in this world, my position in this world, my bank balance in this world, the car I drive, the house I live in, says James, the sun will rise with scorching heat and wither the plant, its blossom will fall, its beauty be destroyed, and the rich man will fade away even as he goes about his business. These things contribute nothing to my salvation. And so I am humbled, and I learn the wisdom of salvation. And here I am, I have nothing, I may not even have a job, and therefore in the world's eyes and in my own eyes, I am marginalized and impoverished. But instead of developing a hard and proud heart that says, I will do it, I will show them, I trust in God who gives to those who ask for his spiritual riches glorious treasures. And the rich man is brought low as he learns the gospel. The poor woman is made rich as she learns the gospel. So trials are sent to us in order to produce in us perseverance, and perseverance, as it works in our lives, begins to produce the maturity that is hallmarked by wisdom and humility. And then, says James, speaking about the third link, which he now does in the 12th verse, he tells us that this perseverance that is produced through trials that leads to spiritual maturity also brings us to final glory. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Words very similar to almost the last words of the Apostle Paul, that the crown of righteousness is waiting for him, and not only for him, but for all those who love the appearing of Jesus Christ. Persevering through these trials leads us to glory. Indeed, we can put it even more clearly. It is in persevering through these trials that the Lord begins to produce his glory in us. I love two very quaint sayings of the great Puritan preacher John Flavel, very homely illustrations. When he speaks about trials as polishing our graces and preparing us for glory. Like those of you who are my generation and older, watching your mother polish things. Mothers in those days had very strong right or left arms because they polished things. You could feel the heat on the brass candlestick, maybe, that your mother polished until it shone. The friction, creating the shine. And, says Flavel, afflictions are like frosty days, good for bleaching and altering our hue. You remember those days? Before the good old spin dryer and the tumble dryer, when your mother would take the sheets out or the shirts out, your dad's shirts out, maybe your shirts out, and hang them on the washing line, and say to you when you were a wee boy or a wee girl, it's a marvelous day for bleaching. You didn't understand what that meant, except it was always a frosty day and a clear sky, and she would say, it's a marvelous day for bleaching. The cold and the sun. And so, says James, the trials, the tribulations of the Christian life are used by the Lord to begin to produce glory in our lives, to polish our graces and prepare us for glory, to alter our hue and to bleach us clean. And here he's at one with the other writers in the New Testament, with the Apostle Paul tribulation works in our lives. These light afflictions are working in us an eternal weight of glory. Or Simon Peter, these fiery trials are producing in us a purity of faith that will shine on the glory day of Jesus Christ. Well, is this just wishful thinking on the part of James, the brother of our Lord? Let me read you some words of a young friend I had in Philadelphia. Her name, Alison Large. Alison was born in 1971. When she was just 1 year old, she was diagnosed with retinoblastoma, cancerous growths behind her eyes. Her right eye was removed. She became a Christian when she was a late teenager, 17 years old. The next year, the tumor had grown in behind her left eye. She had more surgery. The tumor grew back larger. She had more surgery. She had aggressive chemotherapy twice for 6 months, another occasion for 3 months within the space of 2 years. The tumor returned. She was left as a young woman with the choice of either death or total blindness. She chose total blindness. Her eye was removed. She had radiation. The tumor returned in her left cheek. She had more surgery, more radiation. By January 1996, now blind, age 25, the tumor spread to both her lungs, and she wrote, "This time there are no more treatment options." Listen to Alison's words. "I relate all this because I want people to see how rich life can be, even when it's such constant pain. I wouldn't part with everything that has come out in the last 5 years. I wouldn't trade it. It's the paradox of the Bible about blessings coming through pain, God's strength coming through weakness. I have had a wonderful life, and the only reason I can see that for what it is because God allows me to. I could choose to be grumpy about the cancer, which I do many days, but I can't ignore all the blessings that have come through it. I do not want to mislead anyone and to have myself raised as a model of Christian faith. Listen to this honesty. I often struggle in my relationship with God and I'm gripped with fears of dying. I have wept before God, pleaded with Him, demanded healing from Him, cursed Him, and tried to bargain with Him. Yet even in my darkest moments, when the words of Scripture fell dead on a numb and unbelieving heart, some deep calling within, some solid thing assured me that my Father would pull me back to faith. And believe me, my dark periods were very dark. You can believe her. I have suffered through many bleak periods in which I felt like a mere dust rag in the hands of God to be discarded after use, or worse, the butt of some horrid cosmic joke. But God has all along hemmed me in on every side. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is at light to you." Quoting Psalm 139. "In my hour of despair, something quiet deep within my soul would whisper, 'Here's perseverance. Ali, just wait. This too shall pass.'" God has remained faithful. I did not understand what God was doing, and I don't claim to now, but I did know He was there, and that what was happening was under His control. And what becomes ever clearer to me is that far from punishing me, God has blessed me. Whenever God does call me home, I want people to understand that my life was not too short for the rich blessings He gave me. And my friend Alison died, age 27, in 1998. It's as real as that. As real as that. And where did James learn it? Well, I've no doubt he learned it from the Old Testament scriptures that he loved, but chiefly he learned it from his brother's lips. In this world you will have tribulation, but rejoice. I have overcome the world. And he learned it from his brother's life, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and now is set down at the right hand of the Father. And dear ones, all this comes to us today of all days as we sit around the Lord's table as well as under the Lord's word. Because what we do here is have placarded before us the emblems of the dying love of Jesus Christ for us as sinners, pictures of his determination to bring us to that glory. And when we take the bread and the wine, and with the bread and the wine trust all over again in the Savior, we are really saying to the Savior, who through suffering entered glory, choose that way for me too. That the many kinds of trials that you bring to me in your providence may lead me to your glory. May it be so for his name's sake. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, teach us, we pray, to labor and not to count the cost, to fight and not to heed the wounds, to serve you and to look for no reward, except that we know we do your will and that you are preparing us for incredible glory. We ask it for Jesus, our Savior's sake. Amen.